So let's commence our meeting this morning, brothers and sisters, by the singing of hymn number 124. Shine, mighty God, on Zion shine, with beams of heavenly grace. Reveal thy power through all the land, and show thy smiling face. Shine, mighty God. Before Brother David speaks to us, we will sing hymn number 94. The days are quickly flying, and Christ will come again, with all his saints attending, triumphant in his train, when every eye shall see him, and every tongue confess the glory of the Father in Christ our righteousness. Hymn 94. We'd now be very pleased to hear the word of exhortation from Brother David.
My dear brethren and sisters, once again, in the books of Chronicles, we're reading an awful lot of Israel's history. Perhaps sometimes we feel it a little tedious, especially with many of the names that are recorded here. But God, in his wisdom, has ensured that his word, which he has magnified above all his name, and that includes the lists of names and the detailed history of his people, yes, it contains a very high percentage of the history of Israel, the people he selected to be his own special treasure. From the books of Samuel, the records of the books of Kings and Chronicles, yes, we seem to spend many days pondering Israel's history. And then we have significant sections of history contained within the major prophets, especially in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which we've been reading for some time now. It does not escape that either. There are lots of history there. Yes, Ezekiel contains historical accounts of the behavior of the kings of Israel and their interaction with the message of the prophet. Now, have we ever thought why that is the case? Why we have so much history recorded? Well, clearly, it is for our instruction. We are rightly known, or we call ourselves, spiritual Israelites. And we are right to do so, because the Apostle Paul regards all the brethren and sisters of Christ as spiritual Israelites. Our hope is the hope of Israel. It is founded upon the promises made to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in the calling of the Gentiles, God's wonderful purpose to fill the earth with his glory took a further step forward. And he sealed the covenant with the death of his only begotten Son, whose perfect obedience and sacrifice we are bringing to remembrance today, once again. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul had a very real anxiety for his brethren and sisters. He was acutely aware of Israel's failings in the past. Yes, he knew the history of Israel. That's what he's brought up on, and how easily they were led astray. And he expressed his concern in those very familiar words, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The ease with which we can fall, of course, is well illustrated in the case of Eve and of Adam, who followed her reasoning. The history of Israel is absolutely littered with example after example of men and women who allowed their minds to be corrupted. It is also full of those shining examples of some who did please God. And these things, yes, these long historical records, they are provided for our learning, upon whom the end of the age has almost truly come, brethren and sisters. Now, we've three quite diverse sections of Scripture from which we can draw exhortation today. In the book of Chronicles, we've just come to the end of Solomon's reign of peace and prosperity, and we begin to see the outworking of God's warning to David's successor, Solomon. "So, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." But the record tells us that Solomon, despite all his wisdom, was turned away from God by his wives. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father, the chronicler observes. Whilst this is, of course, a condemnation of Solomon, what a wonderful testimony to David. Oh, yes, he had his faults. And every brother will recognize just how easy it is to sin after the manner of David, but he was repentant, he was humble, and above all things, his heart was always loyal to God. And he is, of course, a wonderful example to us all. And so, it's sometimes said, isn't it, that comparisons can be odious. And by comparison, we see the difference between David and his son Solomon. One of the most remarkable truths is that God, knowing the end from the beginning, established his plan for the glorification of his name and the salvation of men and women he has known from the foundation of the world. And that includes us. Paul tells us of this reality when he wrote to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." There's the link with spiritual Israel. "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Yes, the same requirement that was required of Israel's kings and rulers is required of us, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Because why? "Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." They're beautiful words and full of hope for us, brothers and sisters. The Almighty knew very well that David would be faithful, and he also knew, of course, that Solomon would be led astray. And he used those characteristics for the furtherance of his purpose. He was able to confirm through David the promises made to the fathers of Israel. And in the reign of Solomon, those long 40 years of peaceful reign, he gave just a glimpse of what one day will become reality. For it is written of Solomon's reign that Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And those words, of course, are a description of conditions in the kingdom. There are some very sobering thoughts, really, that arise from this when we think about these principles. And I think it's this, brethren and sisters: we can either work with God to further his purpose, bearing in mind that we've been known to him from the foundation of the world, or we can hinder that purpose and then, of course, suffer the consequences. Nothing is going to prevent the Almighty from fulfilling his purpose, and the kingdom of God will again be established in the millennial age. Too many kings of Israel and Judah chose not to work with God. And yet there are some excellent examples in the scriptures of men and women who, as it were, walked with God, literally walked with God. Noah was one of whom it was said, actually, he walked with God. Of the millions of the people on the earth at that time, only 8 persons were worthy of salvation. And we know that the return of the Master will be at a time when it will be as in the days of Noah. "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" How many will be saved in the day of the Lord? Solomon had prayed to God at the dedication of the temple, recalling what God had said to his father David, "Yet so that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law as thou hast walked before me." Well, we've read about Rehoboam in our readings. To begin with, Rehoboam did well. For 3 years he served God faithfully. And when Jeroboam rebelled with the northern tribes, setting up men as priests who had no right to be priests, the Levites rallied to the cause. It was yesterday we read from the 11th chapter of the 2nd of Chronicles these words, that after them out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. There it is, you see, those who had the same attitude that David had had, who always had God in his heart all the days of his life, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem. And so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. Whatever the circumstances, then, we see there are always those who do this, who set their hearts to seek the Lord. That is true of all ages, surely, our own included. Sadly, we know from the record that Rehoboam did not continue to seek the Lord, and the rebellion led by Jeroboam was to bring about division amongst the tribes of Israel. We notice that his mother was an Ammonitess, and the Ammonites were really the enemies of God. I wonder if there was an influence there. When Rehoboam prepared an army to fight with Jeroboam, he was told by God, "You shall not go up and fight with your brethren, for this thing is from me." Important words to note. To his credit, Rehoboam listened to what Shemaiah, the man of God, told him. "This thing from me." Yes, it's an interesting and an important statement by God. And Rehoboam accepted what Shemaiah, the man of God, advised. And it is very true for us today, brethren and sisters. We do find many events in our own lives and in ecclesial life as well, which are allowed by God to take place. Now, some of these things will feel good, but other events will not feel so good. But if we're wise, we will recognize where God is at work in our lives. And, of course, we will want to walk with him. We will recognize, "This thing is from me." And we have to try and understand why these things occur in our lives with the Word of God open and, of course, with contact with him in our prayers. As a nation, whether we consider them separately or together, Israel and Judah, God's special treasure, showed themselves unworthy of their calling. But the promises of God were in no way compromised. His plan works to perfection. It is for all God's servants a matter of either walking with God or forsaking him. And we need to keep these truths in mind as we continue to be instructed from Israel's history as set out in the book of Chronicles. I've often wondered, brethren and sisters, why it was that God's plan for the salvation of man has been enacted over 6,000 years, and the millennium still lies ahead. He had the power, he had the right to rectify Adam's transgression immediately. Of course, in a sense, he did so, as those familiar words of Genesis 3 and verse 15, familiar to every one of us, indicate and show very clearly. The message of hope that sin will be overcome in due time. Well, I think we must be surely very grateful that the door to salvation still remains open, even in these last days of Gentile times. And how pleasing and how encouraging it has been to read once again in the ecclesial news of yet several more baptisms, many of them of young people. The time period in which God's plan is being worked out provides opportunities for men and women still, but the vision has an end. The enactments of Genesis and the promise of the seed of the woman required fulfillment. And so it is recorded, "And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so in the long years from Eden to the birth of Christ, what was God looking for? Why did he delay? Or delay, that is, as seen from the human point of view. Well, I suppose if you think like that, you might as well ask, why has he delayed for the best part of 2 millennia since the ascension of his Son to heaven? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, Peter explains. This is the love, this is the forbearance of our Heavenly Father, and the Apostle Peter urges us to consider the patience of the Almighty. But just as the fullness of the time was come, and that word fullness, by the way, in the Greek is a very interesting one. I'll refer to it again just before we come to the breaking of bread. It means the completion of everything, completion of a stage in the plan of God. In this particular case, the fullness of the time was come, Christ was born. So the vision truly has an end, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the prophet Ezekiel had a tough assignment. He was sent to God's people at a time of great national depression. He was sharing their hardships in Babylon. He was appointed as a watchman to Israel. Son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. And I'm sure we will all be very well aware of the privations that Ezekiel had to suffer, tied up for months on end so that he couldn't move, eating the bread of affliction. In other words, a very small portion, just enough food to live on, just enough water to sip to keep him alive. For over a year this went on. We know how he had to lose the desire of his eyes, his wife, at the behest of God. And yet, he was not to mourn. It was a sign to Israel. He was not to grieve. Now, these activities, these events in which he participated, of course, should have provoked questions from God's people, but there's not much evidence in the scriptural record that it did. He is the epitome of a prophet, as seen through the eyes of James. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Well, Ezekiel did endure, and surely has his place assured in the new age for Israel, about which he was the messenger. We're currently reading those details of the temple of the future age, which are so difficult at times to keep in mind and in perspective, and yet which are replete with a glorious vision when the glory of God will once again be evident in Jerusalem. Yes, Ezekiel had those wonderful visions of the cherubim of glory, very similar to those seen by the prophet Isaiah. This likeness of the glory of the Lord was recorded for a very special reason. God had dwelt among his people and was seen in that his spirit dwelt between the cherubims. Moses records in Deuteronomy that outside observers of Israel, with God in their midst, would exclaim, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" God was very close to them. Did they appreciate this? Well, clearly not in the days of Ezekiel, because he was given a vision of the glory of God departing from the temple. And yet, in that description of the glory of God, especially in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, which we read some weeks ago, there are some very clear links with the temple and the ordinances of worship. We've only recently read how Solomon built that wonderful temple, and the description of the sea in which the priests would wash, and how the sea was mounted on chariots with wheels, and so forth. Yes, there are some very interesting links with the wonderful temple that Solomon had constructed to God's own design. How sad that Israel did not appreciate just how close God was to them. In that wonderful prayer, Solomon spoke in wonderment, "Will God indeed dwell with man on the earth?" Well, he did once through the Elohim in those early days of the wonders of the world that God created. He did, of course, through the tabernacle of glory. But how sad that Israel did not appreciate just how close God was to them. The manifestation of God's glory to Ezekiel, which he saw on more than one occasion, was an angelic manifestation. But there is also coming a time when the glory will return to Israel and the temple of the millennium. When this takes place, God's glory will not be an angelic manifestation, but rather he is going to be revealed in Christ and his saints. Because Paul wrote to the Colossians, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him also in glory." What a magnificent prospect lies ahead for those who are prepared to walk with God. How are we progressing as watchmen, brethren and sisters? All cities in Bible times posted watchmen or sentries, and their task was to watch for enemies of the community and also to announce the dawn of a new day. And so the question is asked, watchmen, what of the night? Well, if we have any sensitivity, brethren and sisters, towards the commandments of Christ, we shall be on our guard. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. If we are not working with God, or watching, our watching will be in vain, because the day will take us unawares. The promise of our Heavenly Father is that we should share in his glory and work with his Son in the kingdom age, when the glory will return to Jerusalem and the temple, and it will be, as Ezekiel records, Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. Please God, we shall be there too. Oh yes, Ezekiel has so much to teach us, brethren and sisters. Our New Testament readings from John have brought us to the last hours of our Master's mortality and trial of faith. There are just two incidents that we might ponder as we prepare for the emblems, and in doing so, show the Lord's death until he come, because that's what he's asked us to do. When Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he gave them and us the most powerful lesson in humility and love. Jesus loved his disciples, having been given them by God. "Thine they were," he said in that prayer, "and thou gavest them to me." One can only guess at the feelings of Judas as Christ, down on his knees, wrapped about with a towel, washed his feet. Peter had to learn the need to be washed by Christ so that he could have a part with Jesus. Having a part with Jesus means sharing with him and having a portion with him. And because we have been spiritually washed, this surely may be our lot. But it does mean, brethren and sisters, we have to follow Christ's example. "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." And he went on to say that as he had shown this special love, so we have to love our brethren and sisters. It isn't always easy, but it is a requirement, and one that if we have God in our hearts, and the wonderful hope of life in the kingdom in our hearts, we'll do our best to fulfill. How do we do so? Well, sometimes we do need to do that literally. It'll mean going down on hands and knees and getting dirty. They are practical lessons for all of us who would have a share with Christ when he manifests the glory of God in his saints. Will we be amongst those who have got our knees dirty, our hands dirty? Doesn't always mean doing that, of course, brethren and sisters. There are so many ways we can wash the feet of our fellow disciples. Let's see to it. It is a sobering example set by the Master. Now, the children of Israel were never permitted to see God. They were given some amazing signs and evidences that God was in their midst. The Shekinah glory we've referred to, the cloud and the fire over the tabernacle. And they'd also been involved in some pretty awesome events. Was this perhaps why Philip said to Christ, "Lord, show us the Father"? "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And John tells us that he and his fellow apostles did understand what Christ had meant. Just read a few words again, brothers and sisters, from John's Gospel record as we prepare ourselves now for sharing the emblems together. It's really the words from the opening of his wonderful record that we've been delighting in, I'm sure, in the last few days. John chapter 1, just read from verse 11. These words are very poignant, given that we're about to break the bread and drink the wine in memory of Jesus. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Yes, born of God. What an amazing privilege is presented to us. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness," there's that word again I referred to earlier, "and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Those are amazing truths expressed by John. Of his fullness have we all received. We are given power, because that's what the Greek word is, dunamis, the right, the privilege to become sons of God and heirs of the promise. And that word fullness, pleroma in the Greek, means repletion, completion, and it anticipates what we shall be when, by God's grace, we shall be like him. It is that fullness that we are now to remember in the emblems of the bread and the wine.
For our memorial hymn, brothers and sisters, we've chosen hymn number 259. Hymn number 259. "Lord, thy death and resurrection we show this day. 'Tis a tribute of affection we all should pay. Wine outpoured, bread now broken, of thy sacrifice the token. Even so as thou hast spoken, We Will Obey, hymn number 259. So finally, we'll conclude our meeting by singing hymn number 153, after which Brother Phil will give the final prayer. So hymn 153. We plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the land, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. He sends the snow in winter, the warmth to swell the grain, the breezes and the sunshine in soft, refreshing rain. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Then thank the Lord, O thank the Lord, for all his love. Hymn 153.